Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Mick Leary, and it is more than a pleasure to be with you here again this morning to open God's Word together. I was really blessed by the order of service, what I call the order of worship, this prayer of confession and the comfort. My work is done. I can sit down. If you can get all of this, which means this is just, that's beautiful. Beautiful. So, but you're not going to get out of it that easy. So here we go. Our text this morning will be one of the many parables of Jesus. Parables I find to be extremely fascinating. I used to golf. In central New York, you can golf about 12 weeks out of the year. Because the first comment is to frost off the tee boxes. And when it's off the tee box, you can golf. So I used to golf with this man. He will remain nameless to protect the guilty. And I was a preacher, and he had nothing to do with church. So every Monday morning, after I worked on next week's sermon, that was my rhythm. I'd get back out of the crib, go in, and make sure the sermon that I was going to preach the following week was at least beginning to percolate. And then I would reward myself with 9 holes of golf, 12 weeks out of the year. Okay, and we would get into the golf cart, and he would say, "So what'd you preach on yesterday?" And I would tell him, and he would begin to profoundly explain to me everything he thought I said. And I would listen as patiently as I could. And you know that thing in The Princess Bride where he says, "I don't think that means what you think it means"? Every time he said that, I bit my tongue. And then I would try to work my way back through and show him what I really tried to say and what the gospel really is. And see, that's kind of the way it is with the parables. Especially when I was preaching on the parables, he thought for sure he knew what they said. What I love about the parables is they're just ridiculously fascinating because everyone thinks they understand them. We're sure we understand them. And so what I want to say to you this morning has to do with parables. I will preach a parable this morning on a parable of grace. And the next 2 weeks when I come back at the end of July, I'll teach or preach 2 more parables of grace. And so what I want us to see this morning, if I can, is parables give us pictures or portraits. They are Jesus' words given to us so that we might see Jesus. Let me say that again. The parables are Jesus' words given to us that we might see Jesus. One commentator says this. I love this. He says, whether we get them or not, whether we get the parable or not, they remain Jesus' way of getting to us. See, if we don't get them, that's not the point. The point is Jesus gets at us through the parables. See, I'm setting you up for something today, just as you can probably figure that out, right? I'm setting you up. So if I say, I understand this one, but not that one, everybody have perfect understanding of all the parables in here? Please don't raise your hand. Okay, but when you say, I understand this one, but I don't understand that one, we tend to think, the next thought is, I guess it's not about me. I guess that doesn't have anything to do with me because I don't understand it. Okay, well, I'm here to tell you that that's not a helpful way to think about what you don't understand in Scripture, okay? You just don't understand it yet, okay? It needs to be pursued. So the parables are God's word to us. And for me and my house, the Jesus available in the pages of Scripture, including the parables, is the only Jesus we get. We cannot make up anything else. So I want you to imagine with me the Holy Spirit as he brooded over Genesis 1, brooding over the waters. He brooded over the Gospels as well. And he brooded over the parables as well. So what comes out in the pages of Scripture, you can have 110% confidence in, even if you don't know what it all means. And it's important to keep that in your mind. So as I said a moment ago, the next couple times I'm here, we will talk about parables, and it's a tremendous privilege to talk about parables. So this morning, we're going to look at 3 parables of grace. Now, let me give you a broad stroke overview of parables. Okay, all this is by introduction. There's only 2 points after the introduction. You'll be fine. Okay, so it's just broad stroke here. There are parables of the kingdom. They occur before the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 11, Mark 6. I got the wrong thing in there for Luke, so I don't know what it is yet. I didn't write it down. And then Jesus presents the kingdom as present. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. And if you look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, up to the parable, up to the 5,000, he says that a lot. But then after that, the parables of grace come. They come between the feeding of the 5,000 and the triumphal entry. And we see that change in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 9. And the parables of judgment follow that. Okay? And you notice that in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 23. So we see this broad stroke of kingdom parables, parables of grace, parables of judgment. Now, we could wrangle over this breakdown, and there are many other ways to wrangle over this breakdown. Is it a two-point sermon or a three-point sermon? Is it a metaphor? Is it this? Is that? But let's not do that this morning. Let's just take the word where it is and see where it takes us, okay? A parable is a picture designed to set things, I would argue, beside other things. Sometimes two times, sometimes three sides. And the question is, where am I in relation to what Jesus is saying? Where do I find myself in relationship to what he is talking about? Where am I? Okay? If you'll allow me, I want to read the passage again. Hear with me now God's holy word. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So you're set up for the parable, right? This is who he told it. He told it, okay? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe at all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus finishes in the first person. I tell you, this man went down from his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this is the word of our God, and it stands forever. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, your word indeed stands forever. It is permanent, it is authoritative, it's effectual in all times and all places for all people. May your word penetrate us to our very hearts this morning. May it fill us with wonder at your ways. May it change us for your glory, Father, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and for the glory of you, our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just read this parable about two different kinds of prayers. And that's what we're going to talk about. So we see just two points. The first, we see the prayer of the Pharisee. It takes up 9 to 12. And then we see the prayer of the penitent, we'll call it verse 13. The prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the penitent. I like to read the verses over and over again so I know what we're talking about. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself thus prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes to all I get, tithes of all I get. Now just know something there. He added fasting twice a week. That's not in the law, but he just sort of added that as a special bonus to make sure God understood how righteous he was. Okay, so that's just a little side note. Now, if I may I please ask you to give as much credit as you can to this Pharisee. Give him as much credit as you possibly can. Remember, Jesus is using this man as an example. And in fact, I want to suggest to you, if you can't get the word Pharisee out of your head, and every time you think of them, those are the bad guys, you know, the Pharisees, okay? Ralph Davis, my seminary professor, had a dramatic effect on my understanding of the gospel. He says in his commentary, so you can be mad at Ralph, I'm just quoting him. He calls this particular parable the Presbyterian and the tax collector. Okay. I realize that I'm taking a little liberty here, but I'm only quoting. I'm not changing the scripture. But the Presbyterian and the tax collector, why? Why? Because we have to give this man the benefit of every possible doubt. Here's why. He was a good man. He didn't steal, did he? No, he didn't steal. He is just in all his actions. He's not an adulterer. That means he's not a womanizer. Okay? He takes only what is earned. He tithes. He even adds a little bit of extra by fasting twice a week. He's the type of man you want on your church board. Is he not? Is he not the kind of man we put forth for elders in our polity? I can pick on our polity because I'm in this polity. Ralph Davis was also in this polity, so don't, you know, it's okay. If you don't know him, call him, he'll tell you. Okay? You would nominate him for elder or at least deacon. He might even be your treasurer. He's the man you want as your neighbor. He's a respectable man. He's going to mow his grass. He's going to tend his garden. He's going to keep his house up, and your property value will go up because he's your neighbor. Can you see this guy in your mind's eye? Okay? Now look at the other guy. First phrase of verse 13 says it all, but the tax collector. One commentator calls him a tax farmer. Now, if you understand what a tax collector was in this time, they bought the franchise for collecting taxes in the area. They bought the franchise. Romans wanted a certain flat fee out of the franchise, and whatever he could get extra, he could get. Now, just think about this guy for a minute. He knows everyone. He speaks the language. He knows the culture. He knows where you hide. He knows where the cash box is underneath your, when you're dealing in cash, he knows where that's hidden. If you're a cash guy, he knows. He knows everything about the community. And so he's the worst of the worst of the worst. And you can imagine, as he's collecting taxes from his countrymen, they hate him because they know he's getting fat on their money. He's overcharging them. He's not taking the normal profit, he's taking more. Okay? I'll bet the Romans despised him as kind of a scoundrel. But he paid his bill, that's all they care about, okay? So think about that for a minute. It's a very lucrative business. You could see why the Jews hated him. They were, because he's cheating his own people for his own gain. Now look back at the Pharisee. He looks pretty good all of a sudden, doesn't he? Would you want the tax collector on your church board? Would you want this guy keeping track of your money? Would you want him being in charge of this? No. So the Pharisee all of a sudden looks pretty good. And in that culture, Pharisees were very well respected. They were very well respected. Okay? He's in the temple, back to the Pharisee, and he's in prayer. And Luke tells us the thing that we have to keep in mind. He says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Jesus shows him to us in the very act of prayer. Remember, this is a parable, but can I speculate that this is what Jesus has observed since he was a youth? Jesus wandered around this community as a child, and he was working in his father's carpentry shop, which actually technically he was probably a general contractor. He might have worked on Herod's buildings. He was following Joseph around with tools, seeing everything and growing an understanding of what it means to be human. And Jesus shows him in the very act of prayer. And I repeat for emphasis, we would like a dozen or so of men and women like this in our church, would we not? Even if we didn't make them officers, it'd be nice if they were in our church and they tithe everything. Right? Dave's talking about tithes and offerings, you know. Wouldn't it be nice to have a dozen people throwing more money in the till? I like to be pragmatic about these things because this is where it works. He's always doing the right thing, yet Jesus tells us he's in trouble. He's worse than the tax collector. Can you see these extremes? Can you see the Pharisee a good man and the tax collector a scoundrel? Have you figured out the problem yet? Have you figured out what's wrong with this? They're both dead. They're both dead. One in his self-righteousness, the other in his sin. Both things can kill you. Self-righteousness will kill you, get you killed. And a scoundrel, being a scoundrel. They're both dead. One for his good behavior and one for his bad behavior. Their only hope is for someone who can raise the dead. It's futile to offer God your good deeds, just as it is futile to continue in your bad deeds. Is there no distinction between these two? In the parable, well, isn't the Pharisee less dead because he does some good? You guys watch The Princess Bride? He's only mostly dead, right? Doesn't he get some credit? No, he doesn't. He doesn't get credit. One of the things I really struggled with when I first became a believer was the title of this little side note illustration is that person would make a good Christian. Anybody know people would make a good Christian? Why do you say that? Because they're almost there, right? They're nice people. They do a lot of good things. We just got to tidy them up a bit. No, they need complete heart surgery. They need to die first and come to life in Christ. But I did it all the time. I would think to myself, that would be such a wonderful Christian. So I'd aim at those people. In fact, I'm embarrassed to tell you, the musicians that were popular in my day, I'm older than I look, or maybe you know how old I am, but it's the idea that I would say, if we could only convert that guy, think of how he would change the world with his singing. Or this band, how everything would change. Or this athlete, if he would just come to Jesus and start talking about him, the number one athlete at the time. Okay? Anybody ever think like that? Don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hands. Okay? But just think about that. Okay? Just a few adjustments. I tell Aunt Susie because she lets me. So just if you're one of the wives here, don't panic. Susie knows this is coming. But when Susie became a Christian, 1976, right? Five. 1975, she went home and told her family. She became a Christian at college, and she came home and told her family she's a Christian. You know what her brothers told me later? When Susie told us we were a Christian, we're like, you've always been a Christian. There's nothing different about you, because Susie was always nice. She's always just very gentle and kind. So her brothers, even in the years following, when I got to know them very well, they're going, Sue was always a Christian. I don't know what this is all about. Okay? When I went home and told my family I was a Christian, they told me never to bring the Bible home again. Who do you think you are? You can't read the Bible. That's for priests only. And you're not a priest. So we come home and we bring the good news of the gospel, and there's all sorts of funny reactions. It's just really funny. But when Susie told him, I thought it was funny. If you're thinking that you're miscalculating, remember, dead is dead, and alive is alive. You're not mostly dead. You're either dead, or you're alive to Christ. There's only two options, okay? And given enough time, death always has its way, doesn't it? Always has its way. And here's what's great about the parable. The tax collector figures it out. He figures out his situation. He figures out that he's headed for destruction. Okay? All these parables of grace are about death and resurrection. I don't know that we'll talk about the prodigal when I come back, but you think about the two sons. One finally wakes up in the pigsty and says, I'm dead. He goes home and gives his lame apology. His father doesn't even let him finish. He just hugs him. No, he just hugs him. And at the end of the parable, what do we see? The older brother and the father still negotiating. Two dead brothers, one finally figures out life. Not so the Pharisee. Tax collector has figured out he's headed for destruction. Not so the Pharisee. He's righteous by comparison to others. That's how he's determining his righteousness. Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. When we begin to compare ourselves with others, we are without understanding, because that leads us right into the prayer of the tax collector. They're both dead, and we all need the prayer of the penitent. Now look at his prayer, one verse. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, it doesn't say this in your Bibles. It calls him a sinner. But a proper translation would be the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Okay? It's a definite article there. He does not say, as the Pharisees, I'm not like them. He stands alone before God. He doesn't say, I'm one of the sinners. He says, I am the sinner standing before him. Not comparing himself to anyone else. Daniel 9, verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. For we do not present our pleas because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And when the tax collector asks for mercy, he says, show mercy. He says this, and I need to give you a little bit of Greek lesson here, okay? You can stay with me for a second. The word translated mercy here is elastrion, or hilastrion, depending upon how you pronounce it. And the hilastrion, anybody know what that is? That is the thing over the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. It's that deck of the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels with their wings touching and their eyes looking down, looking through that at the law, which is underneath the Ark of the Covenant. The alastrum is the mercy seat, where once a year in the Day of Atonement, they would come and make atonement for all the people. So when this guy standing off in the corner with his eyes down, looking at his feet and shuffling around, he says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." He's literally saying, "Be an atonement for me, the sinner." This is more than just, "Hey, give me a break." It's, "You better cover me, or I'm in big, big, big trouble. Be merciful to me, the sinner." It's the same words as in Romans 3, verse 24. Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance, and he passed over former sins. The word propitiation is another word for alastrium, another word for this atonement. This is what the prayer of the tax collector is. Remember, Jesus places these two men in the temple. Remember the photograph. Remember I told you, this is a portrait. When you see this portrait, these two men are in the temple. And this is the morning and evening sacrifice. A lamb is offered for sin. They understand all this. When his prayer, "Let there be an atonement for me, the sinner," he cries out for something, ready? Outside of himself. The Pharisee prays from the inside out, and he's saying, "If you don't come in from the outside, I'm in big trouble." He asked for an outside covering, an outside atonement. That's what our confession was about. We need an outside atonement. And we need it. He's saying, "I break the law." Pharisee says, "I keep it." We see the Pharisee's posture. John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." But then he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." The tax collector saw this somehow. Okay? Now I realize it's a parable. You know how he saw it, right? Because the words of our Savior put this prayer on his lips. The words of our Savior in the parables of grace, he says, "The kingdom of God is here. This is how you get in. And if you don't get it, judgment." That's how these parables go. And in the sandwich between "the kingdom has come" and "the judgment" is this way in. It's how we get in. With one simple phrase, that is the phrase of salvation. "Cover me, I need atonement." How beautiful is that? How astounding is that? You know, there should be a bunch of charismatics and you should be jumping up and down and screaming at the top. How beautiful is this? How simple is this? And how willing are you to let it be this simple? So by the resurrection life of Jesus, does the fact that Jesus' resurrection life is in us, does that illuminate all our thinking, all our acting, all our doing? Let's put it this way. Look at a case study. We'll see it again. Before us, the tax collector leaves justified. Does that just blow your mind or what? He leaves justified. He's been raking off the top. And not with any, he's not even trying to hide it. They know. Okay? Now, follow him home in your mind's eye with me. Okay? What do you expect to see on the way home? Some form of behavioral change? What if there is none? Ouch. What if there's no change? What if he comes back and prays the same prayer, looking at his feet, calling out for God to cover him? Is God no longer merciful? Is he no longer merciful? Of course not. He sends him home justified again. I realize it's a parable, but how many want to cry foul? Some of you are going to cry foul back there. I know you are. You're going to come to me and go, "Are you sure?" Okay, because everyone, when I preach this, everyone goes, "Are you sure?" I am sure. Okay? Are we going to let the tax collector go being covered by the mercy of God? Or do we demand that he comes back next week with the prayer of the Pharisee on his lips? What do we ask from him? Can we let Jesus have his moment here? It is unvarnished grace. It is unvarnished atonement. And when we stand in that atonement, that's where the power comes from to confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. We know that we can go before him and not come up, drum up some great reason why he's got to forgive us this time. I used to do that. I used to do that all the time. It dawned on me one day, what if he gets tired of forgiving me? What happens next? Okay? Do we really want that? See, we destroy this parable if we're determined to bring the prayer of the Pharisee back to the temple on the lips or in the pocket of the tax collector. Jesus came to raise the dead, not reform the reformable or improve the improvable. And the only way to rejoice in the grace that saves you by faith is to admit you're dead in your ability to save yourself. And I don't know about you, but I got to tell myself over and over. And I'm a pastor, and I still have to do it over and over and over. And I preach this fluently until I sin, and I'm afraid I'm going to get kicked off the bus. Over and over and over again. So Jesus begins his parables with the kingdom, what the kingdom of God is like. In the parables of grace, he teaches us how to get in. And if we reject his offer for grace, the words of our Savior on the lips of the tax farmer, be my covering or my atonement, we face the parables of judgment. Can we walk in this beautiful truth that costs so much that it required the only perfect God-man, Jesus, every drop of his blood and his very life? Or will we attempt to add? This is difficult, but so wonderful. It's difficult, but so wonderful. Can you really, truly admit your need? Cease striving and know that God in Christ called you, and he who began a good work in you will complete it when he comes back and gets us. I pray this for you and for me, that we would live in the joy that is finished in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, this gospel truth is too good to be true, but it is true because all your promises are yes and amen. So I would simply ask you that in our moments of weakness, we would fall back on this particular truth, and we would be willing to let you have the final word, Lord. Help us not to work from our capacities, but from our weakness, from our competencies, but from our weaknesses. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name, because he said we could ask this. Amen.
Let's stand.